Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians by looking at the second half of chapter 1 of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. As you do that, just a reminder, on a second missionary journey, passing through Asia Minor and Greece, Paul came to the town of Philippi in modern-day Greece, and he met some God-fearing women who were studying the word together outside the city wall by this river, and he evangelized to them and converted them, and they started this church in Philippi. And this was a church that Paul had really good relationships with. This is a church that financially supported him more than any other church. And now, as he writes this letter, it's probably 10 or 12 years later, and the Philippians have heard that Paul is now in Rome in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. But they're not embarrassed about this. They're not ashamed about their brother in prison. Just the opposite. What they do is they go and send one of their own people, Epaphroditus, to him to minister to him in prison in Rome. And so Epaphroditus arrives, and Paul talks to him. And so Paul writes a letter back to the Philippians, telling them about what's been going on with him and trying to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. And last week, we looked at these first 11 verses where Paul gives a thanksgiving for these fellow believers and offers a prayer for them. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 12 through 26, where Paul basically updates them on what's been going on in his situation in Rome in prison. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. Some of the most famous verses in all of Paul's letters. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will keep on rejoicing. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My own desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at the example of Paul, that we might be inspired to follow in some small way this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. Last week, we looked at verse 10, where Paul prays a prayer for the Philippians, and part of that prayer is this. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. And I argued that what he means by that is that you would be able to discern what is most important in life. You'd be able to see what's most valuable, what's the essential things, what are the things that are most important and essential and valuable in life. I love to hear people talk about the things that are most important to them. It's one of my favorite things is to listen to someone talk about something that they're really passionate about. okay? And everybody's got certain things that they're just so passionate about. And I love to hear people talk. You see their eyes light up. You see the volume of their voice go up a little bit, and they might start talking a little bit faster, or maybe they, you know, kind of get quieter. But when they get to that thing that they love, I love to listen to that. And it's different for different people. For some people, it's a sports team, you know? You get them talking about the Lakers. You get them talking about the Angels, and they're fired up, okay? They're passionate about it. Or maybe it's SC, you know, their alma mater, and they're fired up, right? Different things for different people. Some people, it's a particular doctrine, right? You get some people talking about a doctrine. Maybe it's, you know, justification by faith or God's sovereignty or something like that, and you can tell that's what they love to talk about. They just get fired up. For some of them, it's a hobby that they have. Maybe it's, you know, golf. Maybe it's whatever. For some, it's a person. For some, they love to talk about their husband or their wife or their kids. And you can tell in the way they talk about it that that's what's valuable to them. And I love listening to people do that. Well, this morning, we get the privilege of hearing the Apostle Paul talk about what is most valuable to him. And I can see his eyes lighting up in prison as he talks about this. And it's not hard to tell what it is. It comes in that verse 21, that famous verse. For me to live is Christ. For Paul, Christ was that thing that was most valuable, the thing that he was most passionate about. I want to read just a section of a commentary by Gordon Fee. He captures this pretty well, I think. This is Paul talking about his passion. He says, having been apprehended by Jesus Christ, Christ thus became the singular pursuit of his life. Christ, crucified, exalted Lord, present by the Spirit, coming King. Christ, the one who as God emptied himself and as man humbled himself to death on the cross, whom God has now given the name above all names. Christ, the one for whom Paul has gladly suffered the loss of all things in order to gain him and know him, both his resurrection power and participate in his sufferings. Christ, the name that sums up for Paul the whole range of his new relationship to God, personal devotion, commitment, service, the gospel, ministry, communion, inspiration, everything. It's clear from this passage and from Paul's life that for him, that thing that was most valuable was Christ himself. And so what we get to do this morning is look at what that meant for him. When he says, for me to live is Christ, what did that mean for him in the situations that he found himself in, which were tough situations? And hopefully that will be helpful as we think about our own situations. What would it mean for us to live for Christ in the midst of our situations? So my prayer is that we could follow him. If you look at chapter 4, verse 9, after hearing this example, that we could do this, what he encourages the Philippians. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, you practice these things. That's my prayer for us this morning. So if you go back to our passage, two main sections, first section, verse 12 through 18, and then second, verse 19 through 26, and then I'm going to divide that second section into two. Verse 19 and 20, and then a longer section, 21 through 26. So we're going to look at three sections. And what I want us to think about this morning is, what does it mean for Paul when he says, for me to live is Christ? What does it mean in each one of these different circumstances? So let's take this first one, verse 12 through 18. Paul's telling him about his situation, and what's clear really quickly is that he's in prison, okay? Three times he mentions his chains in these verses, which gets translated imprisonment in my translation. But here's a guy who's literally, probably, chained to a Roman guard, and he's awaiting his trial, where he will either be acquitted or he will be condemned and executed, okay? So he's in prison and has all reason to be afraid and scared. But you notice in verse 18 that he ends by saying, and I rejoice. Okay, here's a guy who is in prison, and yet he is rejoicing. And the question we have to ask is, why is this man in prison rejoicing? So let's walk through these verses together. Now, verse 12 starts as a surprise. Okay, and he's anticipating the Philippians. Think about being the Philippians right now. That's about the third time my voice has cracked in the last 4 weeks. I keep getting my cousin always, there he is, yeah, I always get made fun of. There it was for today. 32 years old, thank you. (Clears throat) we talking about? Oh, yes, okay. So he's anticipating the Philippians thinking. Okay, now picture being the Philippians. They're thinking, obviously, that his imprisonment is a really bad thing, right? It's bad for him, and it's bad for the gospel. I mean, here's Paul, this great evangelist, and he's out preaching, and people are getting converted, coming to know Jesus, but now he's stuck in prison, and so the word can't go out anymore. And so Paul begins by anticipating that, and he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Contrary to what you would expect, my imprisonment is actually furthering the gospel, not prohibiting the gospel. And then he goes on to tell two ways that it is furthering the gospel. First, he says, there are unbelievers that through my imprisonment are coming to know Jesus Christ. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, when you think of the imperial guard, don't think of a place, but think of a group of soldiers, okay? These are Caesar's imperial soldiers situated in the headquarters in Rome. We think there's maybe about 9,000 of them. And he's saying, all these guys are coming to know that I'm in prison because of my belief in Jesus Christ. How are they coming to know that? Well, we're not sure, but what we do know is that Paul is most likely on house arrest, okay? So he's in some house, and he has some degree of freedom. He can have visitors, he can write letters, obviously, but he is probably chained to a guard, and these guards would have, they would kind of do a maybe four-hour rotation. They'd have a four-hour shift with him. So a guard is stuck with Paul, chained to him literally for 4 hours, and I can only imagine what they talked about, right? I mean, you get stuck on a plane for 4 hours with some people. Imagine getting stuck on a plane with Paul, or imagine being chained to Paul for 4 hours. So you got Paul talking about what he's most passionate about, and then these guys are probably going and telling each other, and so the word is getting out that this guy's here for Jesus Christ. And I think that Paul finds this sweet pleasure in this reality, okay? Because you've got Nero, who's the Caesar of the time, and he is beginning to persecute Christians, and he thinks that he's winning, and he's gotten their biggest evangelist, and he's thrown him in prison. But what Nero doesn't know is that right under his nose, his own imperial guard is beginning to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And so I think Paul just loves that. And if you look at the way Paul ends his letter, the very last verse, or the second to last verse in this letter, I think he gives this little fun little jab. He says, all the saints greet you, and then he says, especially those in Caesar's own household. It's a great moment for Paul. So first, the gospel is actually advancing because unbelievers are coming to know Christ through his imprisonment. And then the second reason is that his example is giving other believers more confidence and boldness. Take a look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's a great thing. Again, Caesar is beginning to persecute Christians. Now their leader has been thrown in prison, and they could react in one of two ways. Okay, our leader's in prison. That could cause you to go underground, to get scared, and to keep quiet. Or it could inspire you and say, yeah, let's follow him. Let's do this. Let's go for this. And that's how most of the believers are responding. It's giving them more boldness, more confidence, and they're preaching the gospel. And then in this next paragraph, verse 15, you hear this interesting thing that there's actually two groups within the believers that are becoming bold, but they're different. They have different motives. In verse 15, he says, some are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So let's take that second group first. He's saying, a lot of the brothers and sisters are preaching Christ for the right motives. He goes on in verse 16 to describe them. He says, they're doing it out of love, either out of love for him or out of love for Christ, and knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Okay, these people see Paul's imprisonment. They don't think, oh no, God's plan isn't happening. They say, no, we know that God has put Paul there specifically to give a public defense of the gospel at his trial. So they understand, they see God's hand in all this, and so they're preaching from the right motives. But then you've got this strange other group. It says in verse 15 that they're preaching from envy and rivalry. And then in verse 17, he says, again, they're proclaiming Christ out of rivalry or selfish ambition. Who are these people? What's going on here? I think it's important to notice that these are Christians, okay? These aren't false teachers. These aren't non-Christians preaching Christ. They are part of the brothers in verse 14 who are preaching Christ, and their message is Christ. I mean, he says, verse 15, they are preaching Christ. Verse 17, they are proclaiming Christ. So he doesn't seem to have a problem with their message. And we don't exactly know what's going on, but our best take, or my best take on this, is that these are people who have some personal problems with Paul. Okay, maybe Paul's personality rubs them the wrong way, and that probably wasn't that hard. Paul was a pretty, you know, strong guy. I'm sure he rubbed certain people the wrong way. So my guess is that Paul came into Rome, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's there's a lot of things that are happening, but he's causing some jealousy among some of the other believers. And they don't like everything he does, or they're just jealous, and they want their own ambitious desires to come true. So now Paul's tucked away in prison. So now these people can go out and preach more fully now that the big guy's stuck in prison. Now they can have their moment in the spotlight. And so in verse 17, he says, they're preaching out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Okay, what does that mean? I don't think it means they're preaching in order that he'll get in more trouble in prison. I think what he's saying is they're preaching, they're trying to annoy me while I'm in prison. They're trying to kick me while I'm down, you know? Because now that I'm stuck and I can't preach, they're out there preaching, gaining their own converts. I think that's what's going on. So there's this personal rivalry, there's egos involved, or just personality differences, and Paul mentions this. But then we come to the key in this first part in verse 18. Look at Paul's response to all of this. He says, in my translation, what then? Meaning, who cares? Or what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. That's what it means when Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That's what it means in this first situation. It means what is most valuable to me here is that Christ is proclaimed. That's what I care about, Christ being proclaimed. And it doesn't matter to me about these differences in personality, these egos getting in the way, these rivalries. I don't really care about that. That's not what's most important to me. All I care about is that Christ is being proclaimed, and I don't even have to be the one doing it, because that's not what's important to me. What's important is that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and I'm rejoicing in that, even in the midst of prison. Being in prison, and these other guys trying to kick me while I'm down, Christ Jesus is still being proclaimed. And that's what I care about. I mean, here's a guy, I think, that, for one, really thinks that the message of Jesus Christ is good news. He really thinks that this is good news, that the world needs to hear this news. And I was convicted this week as I read this, about whether or not I think that this message of Jesus is really, really good news in the way that I talk to non-believers. Because after, 20 years, after 30 years of kind of living this, you forget that this is really good news. This is the only hope that this world has. And Paul knew that. And so for him, the value was, we've got to preach Christ. And that's more important to me than all this other stuff. So as we wrap up this first section, I think the appropriate response for us is simply to ask ourselves, is that my value? Is that my value that Christ is proclaimed? Is that more important than ego, than differences between us, than me being the one doing the preaching? Is that my value? And again, for me, I was convicted this week, especially as a preacher, as a pastor. And you see in churches so often across America that this is not the case, that you see so many men and women preaching Christ, but their ego is so caught up in it. It's a part of who they are, and it's important to their own understanding of themselves. And the way you can tell that is so often when another good preacher comes along into their community, or in their community, rather than rejoicing, they feel threatened by it. They feel threatened because now there's someone that's on their turf and that might be able to do this better than them. And so there's an insecurity, and it feels as a threat rather than rejoicing that, hey, Christ is being proclaimed. But for Paul, that's what to live as Christ meant. It meant to desire above all else that Christ is proclaimed. All right, so that's the first section. Now we're going to move on to verses 19 through 20. He goes on to talk about what's going to happen next. He says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, that's what mine says. This will turn out for my deliverance. Anybody have a translation that says this will turn out for my salvation? No? Yes, one. Bob Pollock, nice. Okay. The word here is the same word as salvation. And so the question is, what does Paul mean here? Is he saying, I know that this situation will turn out for my deliverance from prison, meaning I know I'm going to be released? Or is he saying, I know I'm going to be saved through this? Or what kind of deliverance is he talking about? And I think the best way to figure out what he's talking about comes in verse 20 when he explains himself, when he says that his desire is that Christ be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. So whatever deliverance he's talking about, I think he thinks can happen whether he lives or whether he dies. So I don't think the deliverance he's talking about here is necessarily him escaping prison. He's talking about some other deliverance. I think the key idea to this is to understand that Paul is actually echoing the language of the book of Job. Okay, most of you have read the book of Job. It's about this man who is in this really dire situation, just as Paul is. And he's suffering, and he's got these three buddies that are trying to be good buddies to him, but they come and they teach him some really bad theology, which runs like this. Job, you're suffering. Clearly, you did something wrong to deserve this. So what you need to do is figure out what that was, and you need to confess it to God, and he'll take care of all this. And Job, firmly with his friend, says, hey, no, I did not do anything wrong to deserve this. And I mean, he's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying, this was not a result of my sin. I could stand before God and say that. And what he says in, chapter 13, verse 16, he says exactly what Paul says here. This will turn out for my salvation, or this will turn out for my deliverance. And what Job means there is, this situation will turn out for my vindication. If I could go before God's law court, I would be vindicated. I would be shown to be in the right here. And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I know that I'm going to be delivered, meaning I'm going to be vindicated in God's law court. Whatever happens to me in Caesar's law court, whether I live or I die, I'm going to be vindicated before God and his angels and his court. So he goes on. I want to say how he expects to be vindicated. I love this. Verse 19, I skipped over it. He says, how is this going to happen? He says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, this is going to happen through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, meaning, I think, through the Holy Spirit, who is going to help me testify to Jesus Christ. I think he's drawing on the promise that Jesus gave the disciples in the gospel, Mark 13, 11. When they bring you, Jesus said to his disciples, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul's drawing on that help that he's going to receive from the Holy Spirit at his trial. And notice he's also drawing not just on that help, but he says, through your prayers. He's saying, I know that your prayers in Philippi are going to help me here in Rome by giving me the strength and the courage and the honesty I need to speak about Jesus Christ. Or maybe a better way of saying this, I know that God is going to hear your prayers in Philippi, and he's going to give me help here through the Holy Spirit in Rome. And I read that this week, and I thought, that's a great little window into Paul's own confidence in prayer. And I just want to encourage some of you here, just sort of an aside, about prayer. Maybe some of you have lost your confidence in the effectiveness of prayer, that prayer actually does anything. And maybe your theology is telling you that, or maybe your experience and your disappointment has led you to wonder whether or not there is anything to prayer. But I want to encourage you by saying, at least for Paul, Paul draws on the prayers of these people in Philippi. And he's saying, I need you to pray for me. And he does that throughout his epistles. He draws on the prayers of his people, saying, I need you to pray for me in my ministry. And the whole assumption of that is their prayers matter, that God listens to that and does things in response. So just an encouragement that at least that's what Paul believed. That's what Paul believed here while he faced trial. So, okay, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Are you guys still okay? I'm getting some glaze. Okay, I know it's a lot of ideas. We're good? Okay. I'm getting insecure. Okay. Verse 20, this is the key of this second section. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. Okay, Paul says, I'm confident through your prayers, through the Holy Spirit, that I'm not going to be ashamed. Now, every one of us knows the experience of being ashamed, right? You know what it's like to be shamed, to be embarrassed, to be humiliated. We could all just tell all these, you know, old junior high stories and high school stories of shame and embarrassment. And Paul's about to face trial for his life. And there's a lot of potential to be ashamed, to be humiliated, to be embarrassed. As I was reading this week, I couldn't help but remember the last scene in Braveheart. Most of you have seen, actually not the last scene, but the second last scene in Braveheart, where William Wallace, you know, Mel Gibson, faces his execution. And what he experiences is a lot of shame and embarrassment. You remember he comes into the public square and he's tied to this cross, and as he comes in, people start throwing fruit at him and food at him. They're calling him names. They bring him up. They stretch him out. They gut him. He experiences public humiliation. But I don't think that's the shame that Paul is talking about in this verse. Because I think if it was, he would end the verse differently. If that was the shame that he was worried about, he would say this: "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that I will be honored, that I will be treated well, that I will be acquitted and released from prison." That's how he would say that. But he doesn't end it that way. He says that I would not be ashamed, but that with full courage, Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So the opposite for him of shame is not for him to be honored, but the opposite is that Christ Jesus will be honored. So I think for him, the shame that he's talking about is not public humiliation in front of everybody else, but the shame would be shame in front of God. It would be to not act in such a way that he brings Christ honor, and that would be shame in front of God. And he says, I'm confident that that's not going to happen. It's my expectation, it's my hope that that's not going to happen because of your prayers, because of the help of the Holy Spirit. And so with that, we get to what I think is his key value in this second section. He says in the second half of verse 20, I wouldn't be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's the value, that Christ would be honored. And my translation says honored. A better English word, I think, would be that Christ would be magnified. Okay, because literally what he's saying is that Christ would be made great. That's the word. It's just great. Christ would be made to see, he would be seen as great and glorious and large and big. That Christ would be magnified. And you just think of our English word, magnified. Okay? Think of a magnifying glass. John Piper says there's two ways that we can think of this magnification. One would be to think of it like a microscope. You know, when you're looking at a microscope, what you do is you take something that's really, really small, right? It's tiny, but you magnify it hundreds and hundreds of times until it looks big in your eyes. Well, he says, that's not the kind of magnifying that Paul's talking about. He's talking about what happens when you take a telescope, which is you take something that really is really big and glorious and bright, but that's far away, and what you do is you try to magnify it so that you can see it a little bit better for as great as it actually is. You see, that's the kind of magnifying that Paul wants to do of Jesus Christ. He wants to make Christ look as big as he actually is for people. And he says here, with full courage, now as always. He says, this has always been my goal. Ever since Christ confronted me on the road to Damascus and encountered me and gripped my life, my goal has been to magnify him, to make him look great in people's eyes, to show people who he actually is, that he's king, that he's Messiah, that he is our suffering servant, that he is friend, that he's Lord and Savior of the universe. That's my goal, and that is going to be my goal at my trial too, to magnify him, whether I live or whether I die. And how is he going to magnify Christ at his trial? Well, he's going to do it, as he says, with full courage, with boldness. He's going to do it by speaking boldly, honestly, and openly about who Christ is, no matter what the consequences are. May I go back to that scene with Mel Gibson, where he faces his execution. What is Mel Gibson, what William Wallace, what does he magnify in that scene? You should scream it out. Freedom! Right, yeah. He magnifies freedom by showing people that freedom is more important to him than anything, even his own life. That's how he magnifies freedom. And Paul says, I want to magnify Christ. I've been doing it since I met him. I'm going to do it at this trial too. So, second passage, for me to live as Christ, or the second section, what that means is that what's most important for him is that Christ is magnified. So just in the first section, just giving you some review, it didn't matter all this rivalry, this ego, that didn't matter to him, even his own imprisonment. What mattered was that Christ was proclaimed. Now, he's saying, it doesn't matter to me whether I'm embarrassed publicly, I'm shamed publicly. What matters is that Christ is made to look great. That's what's important to me. And then we get to this third section, verses 21 through 26. Get to this famous verse, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, which pretty succinctly captures Paul's life. And when you see it in context, you realize, you know, this isn't just some timeless truth, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, this is a guy facing execution. This is a very specific moment where he's saying, whether I get off, if I get off of this, you know, and I'm released, I still have Christ, or if I'm executed, you know, this is a very specific situation for him. And then what you get in these verses is Paul's just thought about life and death. And now you get Paul kind of pondering these two possibilities in his mind. You get this rare window of almost getting inside of Paul's mind. It's like he's kind of thinking out loud, thinking on paper, and he kind of turns these two ideas over in his mind. And what's amazing is that he can't decide which one would be better. He says at the end of verse 22, which I shall choose, I can't tell. I don't know what to say. And then in verse 23 says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. And the image is literally like he's going through this narrow road and there's rock on both sides and he can't turn either way. But in this case, he can't turn because both options are attractive to him. Okay, this is like the opposite of being caught between a rock and a hard place. He's saying, this is a win-win situation for me. So I'm hard-pressed. I'm torn between these two ideas. How can he be torn between these two ideas? Because his focus is on Christ. And that's what makes both of these options attractive to him. So let's look at both these options, okay? Let's look at the second option first. To die is gain. It should be obvious by now, but why is to die gain for Paul? Okay, I mean, you could ask the average person, why would to die be gain? And you might get a lot of different answers. I'm sick of being sick, or tired, or sad, or lonely, or I want to see my friends in heaven. Okay, those are all good reasons. But for Paul, to die is gain for a very specific reason. Because for him, to die meant to gain the thing that is most important to him. You take that word gain, and if you know Philippians, it should remind you of chapter 3. And if you want to just turn to chapter 3, verse 7 for a second, we'll take a look at this. I know this is fairly obvious, but it's good just to lay it out. Paul's just laid out all his credentials, all the things that he could find valuable in this life, and things that he used to find valuable. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, but whatever gain, and there's that word gain, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may, and here's the word again, gain Christ. Christ was the ultimate gain in his life, and that's why to die is gain, because to die is to gain his biggest gain, which is Christ. That's why to die is gain for him, and that's exactly what he says in verse 23. Second half, he says, my desire, my selfish desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's what dying means for him, to be in the immediate presence of Christ. And he says, that is far better. And he heaps up a bunch of superlatives. If I could put it in English, it would be really improper English. But he'd say, that's way more better. Way more better to be with Christ. That's what I would prefer selfishly. That's my goal in life. So death would just be the realizing of my greatest goal. You know, it's interesting, preparing the sermon the same week that Virginia died. And we had the memorial service yesterday. And thinking about this, to die is gain. And I want to say something that I said yesterday at the service. It's a quote from John Piper. But he says, death is a threat only to the degree that it frustrates our goals. Okay? Death is a threat only to the degree that it threatens to rob us of the things that are most important to us. That's why death is a threat. It threatens to rob us of what is most important to us. But when what is most important to us is waiting on the other side of death, then death is no longer a threat. Death is no longer an enemy at all. Death is the passageway into getting the things that we most want. And so for Paul, because the thing that was most important to him, Jesus Christ, was waiting for him on the other side, selfishly, he would prefer to die and be with Christ. This could be a really bad analogy, but I was thinking about yesterday, thinking about being in fourth grade, okay? Back when I was in fourth grade, Anderson Elementary School. At that time, the idea of graduating from elementary school and going to CDM at seventh grade, at fourth grade, that would have sounded really bad. Okay, if someone said, you're gonna graduate, you, Dave, are gonna leave, and you're gonna go to CDM next year, that would have felt like a threat because it would threaten to rob me of the things that I like most, which were all my friends that were still stuck back in fifth and sixth grade, right? I don't wanna go to seventh grade. Everything that's important to me is here in fourth grade. But at the end of sixth grade, I was very ready to go because the things that were important for me were waiting for me in seventh grade in CDM, which were all my friends who were graduating with me. And I think that's kind of like how a lot of us view death. You know, when you're 25, death feels like a big threat because most of what's important to you is here, your friends, your family, your spouse, your career. When you're 95, death is not so much of a threat, because most of the things that are important to you are waiting for you on the other side now. Okay, most of your friends are already there. But I think for Paul, it wouldn't matter whether he was 25 or 95. Death was always preferred because what was most important to him was Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that his friends and family and his ministry wasn't important. Okay, I mean, you read this letter. Here's a guy who longs to be with the Philippians. He loves these people. They mean a lot to him. But Christ had become the ultimate value in his life. So selfishly, the thing that he wanted most was waiting for him, and that is why death was gain for him. So here's a guy who is facing execution, and he can say, selfishly, I'd prefer execution. It's amazing. But then he also considers the other option of continuing to live. For me to live is Christ. So let's look at that one. He talks about what this would mean for me to live as Christ in verse 22. What does this mean specifically for Paul? Verse 22, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So his continuing on in this life means that there's some work that he's got to do that's going to be fruitful. In verse 24, we get more about this. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So now we hear that this fruitful work that Paul has something to do with the Philippians. And then finally, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So we find out there that this fruitful work that is necessary for the Philippians is for their progress and joy in the faith. And in their faith in what? Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what they're putting their faith in. And so Paul is convinced, as he says in verse 25, when I weigh these things, I'm pretty sure, and he's not totally sure, but I'm pretty sure that I will stick around for the sake of, first of all, your progress and joy in the faith. He's saying, I want you to progress in your faith. I want the quality of your faith in Jesus Christ to grow more and more, that you are more and more confident in him, in what he has done for you, and that secures your eternal destiny. And he also says, and I love this, he adds joy. I'm not just interested in the progress of your faith, but your joy in the faith. And throughout his letters, joy is an inevitable result of having true faith. When you've trusted Jesus, when you know that he's done everything for you, that it's finished, it's completed, and he will see you through, the result of that is joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, which is exactly what Paul's in, and it's what the Philippians are in. So he says, I'm pretty convinced I'm going to stick around because it would benefit you guys. That's the purpose of me sticking around. And then finally, in verse 26, we get the final reason why he thinks he's going to stick around for a while. So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That word glory, we could translate that as boast. So that in me, you're going to have a reason to boast in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm not just convinced that I'm going to stick around for your sakes, but I'm convinced ultimately that me sticking around is going to benefit Christ, which is most important to me. I'm convinced that if I stick around, that's going to mean that Christ is boasted about, that he's bragged about, bragged in the right sense. He's bragged about, he's praised in the hearts of his people, because that is what is most important to me. So in this final section, I think when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, here it means what's most important for me is that Christ is boasted about in the hearts of his people. And because of that, I'm willing to give up my selfish desire to die right now and be with him so that he gets more glory in the hearts of his people. So you've got these three sections all telling us in different ways what Paul means when he says, for me to live is Christ. First, it means that what is most important to him is that Christ is proclaimed, no matter what. Second, it means that whatever happens, Christ is magnified in him. And then thirdly, it means that Christ is boasted over in the hearts of his people. Christ proclaimed, Christ magnified, Christ boasted about. For me to live is Christ. So I want to close by just asking us, is that your passion? Is that your desire? That Christ be proclaimed, that Christ be magnified in your life, that Christ be boasted about in the hearts of his people. Chapter 4, verse 9, I read it to you at the beginning. Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Yeah, this is a hard sermon to end, because I don't know exactly how to do this. I want to tell you, let's preach Christ in such a way that we get thrown in jail, and then when we get thrown in jail, let's prefer execution, you know, above all else. This is one of those tough passages because Paul is just so sold out, you know? I mean, he's so fired up that sometimes the difference can just feel so overwhelming. You're just like, okay, I can't do that, and I give up. But of course, that's not the response that we want to have. The response has got to be, in some small way, in my situation, how can I begin or how can I grow in wanting Christ to be proclaimed, wanting him to be magnified, wanting him to be boasted over in the hearts of his people. So I guess I want to just finish by asking you, you know, you're all going through different situations. So identify something in your life that you're going through that's tough. Okay, you're all going through some level of difficult situations. Maybe it's relational or emotional or it's job or financial, whatever it is. In that situation, just as Paul's in this really difficult situation, I think that the person who has been taken hold of by Christ, so that Christ is becoming the single passion in his or her life, that person will increasingly ask, not what does this situation that I'm in mean for me, but what does this situation that I'm in mean for Christ? What can happen for the sake of Christ through this situation? And to be able to answer that, sometimes we're going to have to get through our egos, get through personal, you know, rivalry or disagreements. We have to get through our own desire to not be ashamed or embarrassed. We have to let go of some of our own selfish motivations in order to say, what would be good for Christ? Because that is what is most important to me. That's what I think it means for us today to be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul, a man full of joy, a man that has decided what is most important to him and what he's most passionate about. And I pray that in some small way you might spark that passion in us, that we would recall what Christ has done in our lives, and that would fill us with joy and with a perspective that wants to just value him above other things and wants other people to value him, wants to magnify him and preach him, proclaim him. And so we pray that you fill us with your Spirit, encourage us to be able to do that. And I pray specifically as we walk through the situations that we face this week and this year, that our perspective would increasingly be, what does this situation mean for Christ rather than what does it mean for us? And that we would find joy in being able to follow him in that way. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.